Well, take your Bibles and look with me in John chapter 19. My text is going to be taken just from one verse in this particular gospel. I will be referring also to Matthew, to Mark, and to Luke as commentators upon what we're about to read here in John 19 and verse 18. I've often said to you, I believe the scriptures are their own best interpreter. So if we have any question about the meaning or the context of any particular verse of scripture, let us always look to the scriptures first. Often said that the scriptures have a lot of light shed on men's commentaries. You can never go wrong with the scriptures, but we can easily be led astray by men's words. I want to speak with you on what we just sang about. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was numbered among transgressors. Normally, if there was a police lineup, we try to pick out the guilty one among the rest and then turn the rest loose. That's how you would do it in a police lineup. Here our Lord was lined up with transgressors, and the one who was not guilty was actually the one who was selected out to be put to death. Was that a mistake? Now, in men's terms, we would say, wow, what a tragedy that somebody who was not actually guilty would have to suffer such a consequence. And yet, dear friends, if the Lord enables us to get a hold of this, this is what God purposed. That in this lineup of sinners, ones who deserve to die, the Lord was numbered. And that word numbered among transgressors is in the sense of purpose. He was purposely put there, numbered among them, that those that he came to represent might go free and that he should die. In fact, that's what he said in the garden when they came to get him. Take me and let these go. We saw already how Barabbas was benefited from that particular liberty. Whom should we crucify? They said, crucify him, crucify Christ. Let Barabbas go free. But I want to come back here in John 19, 18, because there's a lot here. Even though we rushed this last time, I want to come back and delve into what it means for our Lord to have been numbered among transgressors. It says in verse 17 simply, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Notice his cross. There was none other that could bear this cross but him. There were others that bore their cross, and rightly so. But this was his cross. This was one that the Father had put him to. Much as we've seen in Genesis 22, where Isaac went up to the mountain with Abraham and bore the wood, bore the elements that were necessary for the sacrifice, and he himself willingly being bound to that altar. Of course, we know the outcome of that story. God would not require Abraham to deliver up or kill his son. That was reserved for one, God's son, many thousands of years later, but still on that same mountain, Mount Moriah. That was where our Lord was crucified several thousand years later. Verse 18 says, where they crucified him, and two other men, or two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. So here we find our Lord being crucified between two malefactors. But what I want us to see is just how much this has to teach us about sin, about salvation, and about substitution. One writer that I read some years ago, and I tried to find it again, so I think I've quoted it pretty carefully here, but I remember the Lord used it to impress my own heart at the time. Isn't it interesting today that quite often as you drive down the road, you see three crosses placed in different positions across the landscape. People drive by all the time, and it probably means different things to different people. But as I read the scriptures here, these three crosses could be described in this way. One, hanging there, died with sin in him. One, hanging there, died with sin in him, but no sin on him. And one died there with no sin in him, but with sin on him. I know that might take some time to sink in, but that is the direction I want us to consider as we look at what took place here in our Lord's crucifixion. Christ hung between two malefactors, it says. And yet, as we are going to read here shortly in Luke 23, which Dr. Luke, Brother Luke, however you want to refer to him, the Spirit of God directed him to amplify this particular portion of Scripture that Matthew, Mark, and John mentioned very briefly. But as we go there, I'll have us look there right now in Luke 23. Verses 39 to 47. See if you can see these three crosses that were there, and these three that hung there. One hanging there died with sin in him. Justly so. He was a malefactor. The second malefactor hanging there died with sin in him. He was no less a sinner than the other, but no sin on him. No sin charged to his account. The third, the one in the middle, and I would say a capital O-N-E, hanging there, died with no sin in him, and yet with sin on him. In other words, charged to his account. Well, you can figure out then something took place. There was a transaction that took place where this one that died with sin in him, just as much a sinner as the other, yet no sin on him, that sin had to be placed somewhere. God can't just look the other way to forgive sinners. So if he died as a sinner and yet no sin on him, it must be then that it was borne by that one in the midst of those two who had no sin in him, knew no sin, never did, and yet took upon him the sin of that malefactor. He died with no sin in him, but with sin on him as the sin bearer. See if you can't see that here in Luke 23. In verse 39, again, Luke, the Spirit directed him to develop this the fullest of all the other Gospels. And we read, and one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." In other words, a mockery. But the other answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Again, no sin in you. Done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So we're going to come back to this in just a moment. But what I want you to see in this is, simply put, the Lord Himself has made a difference between sinners. A difference in His grace. And for one, He opened his eyes, just like this one that we see here in verse 40. Answering, rebuked the other, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? I know the scripture says here in Luke 23 that one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself. But if you'll look over in Mark chapter 15, just hold your finger here. I want us to lose our way. But in Mark chapter 15, well, this particular verse 27 states the same thing we have in John. And with him they crucified two thieves. So again, no distinction between who they were by nature. The one on his right hand and the other on his left. And notice, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, And he was numbered with the transgressors. It's like we saw in Luke 22. Numbered with these. It's really in Matthew chapter 27 that I want you to see. Verse 44. At one point, these two thieves were both berailing our Lord, mocking him, joining in with the crowd, because the crowd was the one saying, He saved himself, let him save others, if thou be the Christ. And here in Matthew 27 and verse 44, you'll note the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So both were saying the same thing. Both were rebels by nature. But there came a point where one was caused to cease. And that's really where in Luke 23, in verse 39, it says, One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, There came a point where all of a sudden one stopped. I will say one was stopped, arrested in his way, and given light to reflect upon his own nature and who he was and who this was that was hanging there numbered with him. See, that's the amazing grace. When the Lord is pleased to stop your mouth and stop your heart and cause you to see this one, Christ, who was numbered with transgressors, and cause you to marvel. Why me? Why should it be me? You should die. And to make a difference. So that's clearly what we see here. If the Lord opens your heart, opens a sinner's heart to consider the one in whom, or I should say, on whom sin was placed, but in whom was no sin. If he gives you eyes to see him, Christ him crucified, I say there's hope. There's hope for such a sinner, because otherwise you would never, ever see him. you would never, ever consider him in his glory. He would never be brought to humble adoration as Thomas was when the Lord showed him the wounds of his hands and his sides and his feet and said, "Touch these." And Thomas fell and worshiped him and said, "My Lord, my God." That cross where Christ hung that day, although it was meant to be a derision of our Savior, became a place of worship. It already was a place of worship. Christ never stopped worshiping his Father as he hung there on that tree. But it became a place of worship for that one thief. One, just one. And as someone has said, you know, there's just one example of this given in Scripture. Lest sinners despair. But still, only one example, lest sinners presume. We cannot presume upon the grace of God, but oh, what a Savior he is to be merciful to sinners such as this one was that was hanging there that day with our Lord. So what are the lessons that we can learn from this portion of Scripture? Come back to John chapter 19, because that's my text from which we started. And what struck me here and strikes me, first of all, is to see what death that our Lord Jesus Christ died. Verse 18, it says, where they crucified him. The death of the cross is the message of the gospel. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself why such a bloody, such a painful, such a shameful, and such a cursed death? Could they not just have strangled our Lord and put him to death? Could they not have quickly stoned him, dropped a large stone on his head, and crushed him and be done? I know some in their unbelief even question what kind of father would ever put their son through such punishment and such a shameful way of dying. Well, we know the answer to that. It wasn't for any sin in Christ. And certainly God the Father was not putting his son through this just to be mean. There's a reason that he was numbered among transgressors and that he should die in one of the worst ways that you could ever imagine putting someone to death. This was a very excruciating way for a person to die as he hung there. It was a torture. It was designed to be so by the Romans. And yet it was in this way that God purposed that he should die. But the answer is that there is no greater way to depict the curse of sin that our Lord Jesus was to endure on behalf of his people. You've heard me say before that if you want to see just what God thinks of sin, don't even look to the day of Noah when he destroyed a whole world and saved eight. Don't even look to Sodom and Gomorrah where he spared Lot and his daughters alone. Look to the cross. If he spared not his son, but delivered him up, it must be then that he is such a holy God that he cannot forgive sin, will not forgive sin, does not forgive sin, apart from what his son accomplished there on the cross. But putting it in a positive way, if he so spared not his son but delivered him up, how great and free must be that salvation that he has wrought, that in an instant the Lord would be able to look to that one malefactor and say, "Today you will be with me in paradise. No conditions placed upon him. Preachers like to put conditions on people. If you'll just walk an aisle, if you'll just say a prayer, if you'll just raise a hand, if you'll just bow a head, if you'll just come to the front. This malefactor of whom the Lord said, today you will be with me in paradise, couldn't raise a hand. His hands were nailed. He couldn't walk an aisle. His feet were nailed. The Lord put no such condition on him. He just simply said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. If you look in Galatians chapter 3, in this, dear friends, we see not only why Christ had to die in this manner, but what his death accomplished. There was no greater way for us to have a visual image of what it is for Christ to bear the sin of his people than for him to be seen hanging there on that tree. And that's according to Scripture in Galatians 3 and verse 10. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Why? Because the law requires perfect obedience. There's not a one of us sitting here today that can say that we've even begun to get close to that obedience. Just as we sang in the call to worship, I believe there in that third refrain, that even our best day of righteousness, as we would consider it, would be worthy of condemnation. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before him. That's all we have to offer. For it is written, notice verse 10, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Even if a person were today to be able to draw a line and say, from here forward, I'm going to determine never again to lie. Number one, that would be a lie already. But have at it. We know that there's none that can continue to obey the law. Even if you could determine today that you would make that effort. But the reality is, what about up to that point? You've already disobeyed that law, and therefore worthy of the curse and the condemnation. But you notice verse 11 says, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. This thief that we read about here in Luke 23 and that we're going to look back to here in a second, his conversion, we don't find him in any way trying to justify himself before God. Or go back and try to think, well, at least I did these things right, or I did these things right until something happened and I got off track. You hear people talking that way, especially movie stars that get caught, you know, overdosing or drinking, doing something weird. Say, well, at some point I was all right, and then I fell off the wagon, I'm going to get back on again. You can get back on again, but that doesn't make you righteous. Because there's no man that will be justified before God by the deeds of the law. Verse 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. The reason it could be said of that one malefactor who died in his sin, he was still every much a sinner when he died, as far as what his nature was, and yet no sin on him, no sin charged to his account, it was because that sin had been put to the account of the other, the Savior. And that's what verse 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Christ was not hanging there on that tree for any sin of his own. Nor was he to be considered a sinner because God the Father took the sin of that other and put it to his account. He bore the sin, but he did not bear the depravity. That's very important. He did not become a sinner because he identified with the sinner. He was made sin. He was made the sin bearer. He was made the sin offering who knew no sin. That word knew means to experience in an intimate way. There was no way that he ever knew or experienced sin by being the sin bearer, but he bore it. That substitution. Christ in the place of the sinner. The full curse of it. When there were those 3 hours of darkness, who can know what our Lord was enduring? But there was a reason there were 3 hours of darkness. It was the Son dealing with the holiness of his Father. The Father had fully inspected this sacrifice and put a stamp of approval on it. Christ did not cry, "It is finished." It was when that was done that he, like the priest, coming out of that Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, with his hands raised to bless the people, that he cried, "It is finished. Done." But this was wholly a transaction between the Father and the Son on behalf of one such as this thief that hung there next to him. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." So the death Christ died is to show us just how sinful we are, how righteous God is, that he would not spare his Son even to forgive one sinner. That Christ had to endure the penalty of that sin in order to save the sinner. He was nailed to the cross just as the sacrifice was bound to the altar in the Old Testament. As a Savior, purpose to his death. He never flinched. We don't find him in any way complaining about this lot, saying, "I should not be here." You know, whenever we have to step in for somebody that's done something, we got to fix it, aren't we a little rough on them? We let them know, you know what, and it might be your kids, you got to go stand before the judge, you know, and your child is next to you, and boy, on the way there and on the way back, you're ripping them up one side and down the other. Do you realize what this means, that I have to stand in front of that judge for you? That's our nature. We never find our Lord do that. Never whispered a complaint. Never rubbed it in on that thief. Said, "I hope you understand what I'm doing for you." There was no hatred, no bitterness, no discontent in our Savior. We see him as the willing bondservant. It's like going to the door and having his ear pierced, bearing that reproach, bearing that shame. As a sheep who before her shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. What a Savior. What a salvation. What a grace. If the Lord will enable us to see it. He was lifted up just like the brazen serpent who hung between heaven and earth. And you stop and think of it, because his people were unworthy of either. Sometimes we talk about the sinner being unworthy of heaven. Do you realize you and I are not even worthy to breathe one day on God's earth? That anything this side of hell is a mercy. The fact that we're sitting here in some measure of good health today and the Lord has given us some measure of life, do you recognize what a mercy that is? We're not worthy of heaven, but we're not even worthy of living one day on this earth. God should just take us and cast us into hell. He would be right in doing so. And yet, we see here in the death that Christ died, being numbered with transgressors, crucified, how God spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. And how shall he not with him That's the key with Him. He never gives grace apart from His Son, but with Him, freely give us all things. Pardon, justification, sanctification, peace, eternal life. All right, so secondly, we see what death Christ died, but we see in what company Christ died. And I've already alluded to this. It says two others with Him back here in my text. But here's where I'd like us to come back again to Luke 23. Luke 23. Just draw a few points here for our consideration. You know, we know this was so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. We read that. Actually, Isaiah declared in Isaiah 53:12 that He was numbered among transgressors. Here and again, dear friends, is that faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. But here also, we see this one malefactor in Luke 23 among the two, but who was distinguished. He didn't know it at the time. For all he knew, he was to die the death and enter into eternity. But the Lord caused his path to cross with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly what He does for any one of us. If Christ has redeemed us, if God has chosen us, maybe as we initially were born in this world had no understanding or knowledge that we were one of His. But if we are, in His time, He's going to cause that path to cross with that of the Lord Jesus Christ to be drawn to Him, like the shepherd bringing the sheep to himself. That's who was crucified, the great shepherd of the sheep. Christ said, I laid down my life for my sheep. And it was manifested one of these two, just one, that day, was one of the Lord's for whom He would die, not the other. We don't find in this portion that I read in Luke 23, verses 39 to 47, we don't find in any way that the Lord even addressed a word to that other thief. Sometimes we can marvel that here we are all sitting together and one message that is declared the Lord will bring home to the heart of one of His sheep and cause that one's heart to be turned to Christ, but the rest go away as if they heard nothing. Well, in reality, they didn't. They heard maybe a man preaching. They had eyes to read the same Scripture. And yet, unless the Lord speaks that word to the heart of the sinner, they'll go away as if they heard nothing. And I'm never truly marvel, although I'm a man, I'd like to think everybody would rejoice in this message. But in reality, God doesn't have to cause any one of us to hear. And should He leave us to our own deserts, just deserts, we would go into eternity, eternal condemnation, having heard with physical ears, having read with the Scriptures, but a veil still on the heart, never seen, even as that one thing. And yet, the Lord purposed that one hear. Now, both were malefactors. We've established that. Both reviled Him. Both were lost. Both were guilty sinners. Both were taking up the words of the people around Him, mocking our Lord. And yet, one, the Lord caused to stop in His tracks and to see. If you look in Romans chapter 8, I know I told you to turn back to Luke 23, so keep your finger there, but in Romans chapter 8, how blind is the heart? How hard is the heart? Well, we should know by experience that the Lord's taught us, but Scripture declared, Romans chapter 8, And in verses 6 and 7, well, if you look in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. You might say, how can one of these thieves that's hanging there in the face of death, imminent death, crucifixion, go to his grave, to his death, cursing the Lord? Well, those that are of the flesh mind the things of the flesh. His only remorse and regret was this: he was finally being stopped in what he had spent his life doing, that is robbing, stealing, killing. Okay, so we see that in verse 5. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Why is it that at one point this other thief suddenly rebukes one like him and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ? We can only attribute that to one reason: the Spirit of God. He said, well, I didn't see the Spirit floating around. You won't. Christ said that the Spirit, like the wind, blows where it will. You see the fruit of it. You see it blowing on the wind, but you can't, in the trees, but the leaves, but you cannot determine where it is he's pleased to work other than through the result. And the result is suddenly this one who at one point, just like the other, was rebuking and railing upon the Savior, now owns him to be who he is. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And verse 6 says, for to be carnally minded, that word carnally means fleshly, is death. If the Lord leaves you in the state of blindness and darkness in which you were born in this world, and never opened your heart to reveal Christ in that heart, you will die in your sin. You will die that death because you're already dead. It takes life to raise the sinner. And verse 6 says, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Doesn't that sum up the words of our Lord to that other thief? Today you shall be with me in paradise. Life and peace, all the condition being put upon the Savior and not on the sinner. And verse 7 says, you say, why didn't that other? He saw everything going on like the other thief. Why that one continued until his dying breath to blaspheme our Lord? Well, verse 7. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, it doesn't say here is at odds with God. What is the word? Enmity. This gospel, which if you rejoice in hearing of the Savior and the substitute today, this gospel has made the difference in your heart, turning that enmity to submission, to bow, to cry out and see your need. But I'll tell you, in this heart, we're devils by nature. That very same enmity that is in Satan against our Lord is in all those of natural minds. That's what the Scriptures declare. And it says, for it is not subject to the law of God. Notice, neither indeed can be. Given 1,000 messages, pure as could be declared, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior and substitute, one of a carnal mind left in that state will never bow. Never be. Do you see how great a grace it is that the Lord has caused you to bow, and you to hear, and you to rejoice, and me? What great grace. Here all this was going around about this other thief, and yet it did not bring him to repentance. He died in sin, but here was one that was clearly the Lord's, and the Lord drew him. Such is the way in which the Lord shows grace to one and passes by another. Now, we've got to wrap this up, but in Luke 23, coming back here, Just let me bring out a few points to close. Verse 40. What are the characteristics of a heart that has been converted by the Spirit of God? Here's some that are clearly evidenced. Verse 40, I believe, first of all, there's a clear distinction made between light and dark. Verse 40 says, but the other answering rebuked him. Rebuked him. That is, the other malefactor. This one in whom the Spirit of God had begun this work, rebuked him. Not in pride, but I believe in genuine care and concern for his very own soul. You notice, he simply asks a question in rebuking. Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? The Lord arrests the heart of a sinner. That mouth is stopped. Let all the mouth be stopped. Let all the world be found guilty before him. That's what we see here is the work of this one. Secondly, the difference is where there was no true fear of God before, now there is. When you talk about the fear of God, there's a reverencing of who he is as God. This one, exercised by the Spirit, says in verse 40, dost not thou fear God? Well, obviously not. Such is the state of those who are lost in unbelief. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So Romans 3 and verse 18 declares. So where there is fear of God, and fear in the sense of reverence, it's not fearing his judgment, but fear in the sense of why he would save such a sinner as I, giving him all the glory. Such was the evidence that the Lord had done the work here. And this thief, in whom the Spirit of God began this work, wasn't trying to get out of his just judgment. He would be like David saying, if God should mark iniquity, who could stand? But here was a man when, deep in that dungeon, where the fetters of sin had laid hold of his soul. Now, seeing the Savior, just like that good Samaritan, came along and poured oil and wine into his wounds, took care of him, such as this one here, such as one who is the Lord's. So there's a turning from no fear of God to a fear of God. Thirdly, we see here in verse 41, there's an acknowledging that if God should condemn us, he would be just in doing so. Do you have problems with that? Does that have difficulty coming off your lips? With all I know, even if all of this were just a notion in my head and had no reality in my heart, and God should send me to hell, he would be just in doing so. We don't try to wiggle out under our just sentence. Neither did this one. You see, verse 41, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Such is the state of one in whom the Spirit of God works, to own their sin before a holy God. But fourthly, this is the most important point here, to view the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his perfection. When he said, this man hath done nothing amiss, to me, there's no greater evidence of rebellion in a sinner than to attribute sin to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, to make him a sinner. To desire him to take the blame. No, we, by God's grace, we take the blame. We deserve that condemnation. He didn't. That's what the Pharisees spent their time doing, trying to attribute sin to him, to be rid of him, to be done with him. And yet, here, when he said, this man hath done nothing amiss, he was looking to the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Spirit of God could have taught him so. Maybe he was a man who had heard of Christ when he was loose and running free. Somewhere. this man had heard. Maybe he was a Jew. Maybe he had heard the scriptures read in the synagogues, and it was just now that the Lord would be pleased to bring home to his heart that word of salvation. But he saw the Lord Jesus Christ in all his perfection, and he was caused to cry out for mercy and grace to the Lord Jesus. Unless the Spirit does a work, that's the last thing a sinner's going to do is look to Christ. You realize that? He'll try to fix it up himself. He'll try to put back on those fig leaves. He'll run to an altar. He'll run to a preacher. He'll run to a ceremony. He'll run to a rededication. Maybe I need to do this. Maybe I do that. But if the Lord ever arrests your heart, you'll be brought just like this one to cry out to one person alone. As it says in verse 42, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. He saw that he himself was being drawn into that kingdom, even though all his lifetime he had run from it. Now the Lord is being pleased to draw him into it. Such is the work of grace. I don't care how long you feel you've been in rebellion. Maybe you've come here today because you're trying to fix things up. But I'll tell you one thing. You can go back out there with all the greatest resolve in the world. Unless the Lord grants you this cry of a sinner, you realize there's nothing you can do or should do. But that Christ has paid the debt. Christ has borne the sin. It's Christ who justifies. In all of your efforts to reform, you'll die the death of that other malefactor. It's only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness that saves. And clearly in this, we see the Lord himself doing that work.